You have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing to look at the attributes of God. Today we're looking at the grace of God. We looked at the holiness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, now the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 will be our text, verses 1 through 10. In the 1500s, when public executions were the norm in England, whenever the Protestant reformer John Bradford witnessed criminals being led to the gallows to be hung, he would say, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford," which is where the expression, "But for the grace of God, there go I," is believed to have originated. Heard that, maybe use it yourself. Bradford would say this to remind himself that it was only by God's grace that he was not in the place of the criminal awaiting a sentence of death. And so for the Christian, if God is gracious and salvation is by grace, the only difference between us and the person who never believes in Christ and rejects Christ and dies in their sin, the only difference between us and them is grace. One of the main tenets of biblical Christianity is that we believe in salvation by grace. Grace is something that you hear about quite often among Christians, and probably the most famous hymn to have ever been written is that song, Amazing Grace, right? Grace, simply defined, is unmerited favor, right? Undeserved favor. One theologian defines God's grace as this: it's God's goodness towards those who only deserve punishment. God's goodness towards those who only deserve punishment. We talk about God's mercy when we talk about God's grace as well. It's important to note that those are two different things, although they are certainly related, as we'll see in our text today. And I could do a sermon just on the mercy of God. We're going to kind of combine them a little bit. Because mercy is simply not giving someone what they deserve, right? So a judge may have mercy on a convicted criminal by not giving him what he truly deserves. So a murderer receiving the sentence of life in prison as opposed to the death penalty would be mercy. Grace takes it a step further. So to use the courtroom analogy again, let me give you a picture of what grace would look like in that situation. So imagine a man convicted of murder, clearly without question guilty, multiple lines of evidence, maybe even admits his guilt. The judge, even though he knows this man is guilty, says, "I will not only pardon you, but I will serve the sentence for you. And on top of that, you would have my name, my job, my home, and my inheritance," right? So mercy was a part of what the judge did, namely by pardoning him, not giving him what he deserved. Grace is what gave this criminal everything else, the name, the job, the inheritance, all that. The criminal did nothing to earn it. Right? He didn't deserve it. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. So salvation in Christ is more than just a simple pardon or a get-out-of-hell free card. God not only has mercy on us through Christ, but he shows us immeasurable grace because he is a God of grace. Grace is one of God's divine attributes. And if he wasn't a God full of grace, then no one would be saved. One of the passages in the New Testament that explains this very clearly is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we'll read that now. If I could have, Edwin, could you close those doors? Thank you, because cold air comes in. So. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Thank you. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've broken down this message into six different points, all beginning with the letter R. Number one, man is ruined by sin. Ruined by sin. Number two, we see the root of grace. Number three, the riches of grace. Number four, the reason for grace. Number five, the result of grace. And number six, redeemed for good works. We'll go over those again in case you missed them. Number one, man is ruined by sin. We're ruined by sin. That's verses 1 through 3 that talks about that. To understand the beauty and the majesty and the true nature of God's redeeming grace, you have to first understand the nature of man. If you miss that, you miss everything. If you don't understand or you downplay, brush off the nature of the depravity and sinfulness of mankind, all of us, then the grace of God is cheapened and God is robbed of his glory. The Apostle Paul here does not pull any punches when it comes to describing the nature of mankind. So the world will tell you that man is basically good, right? Most people are good. Most religions will tell you man is basically good. Yes, he's capable of doing some bad things at times, but by and large, people are generally good. And if you ask the average person on the street if they think they're a good person, probably 99 out of 100 will say, yes, I am a good person. I'm not perfect, but generally I try to do the right thing. I am a good person. I'm a moral person. The Bible uses much different language to describe mankind. The Bible says we're all sinners, right? We're lawbreakers. We deserve God's wrath. We've all gone astray, right? There are none who do good. No, not even one, the Bible says. And Paul here describes us as being dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Apart from the grace of God, man by nature is spiritually dead. He's not sick. He's not in need of a little help. He is dead. Paul uses the same language in Colossians as well. Spiritual death began when Adam sinned, and all of Adam's descendants, apart from Jesus, of course, inherited this spiritual deadness. Spiritual death is how all people start off in this world. It's at the very core of who we are. What did God warn Adam about when he ate, if he was going to eat the fruit? He said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Right? But Adam didn't physically die after he ate it. So skeptics of the Bible would say, or do say, see, the Bible's not true. It said God said Adam would die when he ate the fruit, and he didn't. Right? They look at the Bible and read it like a three-year-old and imagine there couldn't possibly be anything deeper to this. The answer is obvious there, that we're talking about spiritual death. God was referring to spiritual death. The moment Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit, he became dead in his sin and his trespasses, like Paul is referring to. So Adam committed spiritual suicide when he ate that fruit, and that spiritual death has been passed down to all of us. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all men sin. Romans 5 tells us that. And that is spiritual death, and also physical death comes along with it. Matthew Henry said, sin is the death of the soul. Sin is the death of the soul. That's true. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, by nature, we are all spiritually dead. And so, as a result, we are absolutely ruined by sin. So we're dead, we're helpless. Dead men can't bring themselves to life. A corpse in a graveyard can't resurrect himself. He's dead. Some say salvation is like you're drowning in the sea and the gospel is a life preserver. You just got to reach out and grab it. According to Scripture, it's not really true. Yes, you need to grab that life preserver, but you're not able to because according to our text and others, you're drowned already and you're at the bottom of the sea, dead as a doornail. You need to be picked up and brought back to life in order to be saved. You have to understand that the true nature of your soul, apart from grace, is that it is dead in sin. That's why the Scriptures talk about salvation as a miraculous transformation of going from death to life. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." 1 John says, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." So when someone's born again, it means they were at one time spiritually dead, but now they're spiritually alive. They've received a new birth. They are new creatures. They're alive in Christ. Paul goes on. So he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So not only were we spiritually dead, it wasn't like we just did nothing spiritually. We're following Satan, right? The prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We did whatever we wanted to do. As long as our conscience didn't bother us too much, we would literally do anything. So a person who is dead in their sin lives life the way they want to. So as a result, we're all children of wrath by nature. Every single person ever born deserves the wrath of God and nothing more. Right? God's grace is kindness to those who only deserve punishment. We only deserve punishment because of our sin. We followed Satan in our flesh and rebelled against our Creator, and there are no exceptions. He says, among whom we all once lived. And then he says, like the rest of mankind. So all human beings are dead in sin, follow Satan in their own flesh. That is the true nature of mankind. So if you think of mankind as being anything better than dead and a slave to sin and Satan, then you have an unbiblical view of mankind. Right? You are not good. You are by nature a hell-deserving slave to sin and a rebel against God. How do I know? Because the Bible gives us a standard of what is right and wrong. It gives us clear definitions of what sin is. And if you read your Bible, you will find very quickly that you have sinned in more ways than you can imagine if you judge yourself properly. And I'm lumping myself in there with you. We're all this way without Christ, without grace. God sees your heart. You know, if you could broadcast all the evil thoughts you've ever had up on the screen here, we pulled it down, we'd all run to the hills, not just out of embarrassment, but just horrified that anyone could have those thoughts come into their head, even just for a second, right? Just the depravity that goes on in our minds. No one wants to know or see that. God sees that. So don't believe the lie that man's basically good, right? You know that's not true. He is not. Doesn't mean he's never capable of doing good things. But by nature, his heart is not good at all. And you may say, why are you giving me such bad news, right? Because until you understand the depravity of man, you'll never understand or appreciate the grace of God. It's the same with the love of God. If you want to see how gracious God is, you have to first see how vile and sinful you are. All of mankind really is, right? Mankind is dead in his trespasses and sins, and that includes every single one of us, includes you and me. Mankind is ruined by sin And if there's going to be any hope for him, it can only be through God's grace. We are ruined by sin and in desperate need of grace. Verse 4 talks about the root of this grace. The root of grace, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. I don't know if there's a way to measure this or research this, but I think those are some of the most encouraging and hope-filled words in all of Scripture, that conjunction, but God. But God. If the only Scripture you ever read in your whole life is verses 1 through 3, you're just going to say, I'm doomed. This is horrible. I'm dead in my sin. I follow my flesh and the devil. I'm a child of wrath like everyone else. This is bad. Bad news until you get to verse 4. But God. Right? That means God is going to interpose here. He did something. There's bad stuff going on, but God is going to do something to change the situation, and that change is grace, which is rooted in his love and his mercy. The root of God's grace is love and mercy. First, God is rich in mercy, right? It's not something that's secondary to his character. He's not stingy about it. He is full of mercy. He shows mercy all the time to everyone every single day, even to his enemies, right? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? Giving them crops and all that, all the good stuff of life. Unbelievers who want nothing to do with him, they get to live life. They enjoy good things from God. That is mercy. We also call that grace too. That's a form of common grace. As we sing a lot of times, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Right? So the grace of God flows out of the mercy of God. If he was not merciful, none of us would be here today. He would kill us the second that we sinned. Secondly, Paul tells us the reason why God is rich in mercy is because of his love, right? The great love with which he loved us. We looked at the love of God last time. Just like with the grace of God, the love of God is only made great when you understand the depravity of man, that he is not, there's nothing in him that's lovable. What makes God's love so amazing is that we're so undeserving of his love, right? We've done nothing to earn it. It should cause us to question, like, why would God even love me? There's an old hymn based on that question called Why Should He Love Me So? Right? That's the main chorus of the song. Why should he love me so? Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? And as we sang just recently, Charles Wesley, I don't know if you realize that hymn, most of it's in the form of a question. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The question mark. The thing is, when you sing it, you don't really sing questions. but it's in the form of a question. How could this be? How could this possibly be that God would die for me? I could partake of his love. In light of our sin, God's love is so amazing that it causes us to question how he could even do it. We don't love other people like God loves us. We usually have conditions, right, to why we love certain people and not others. You know, to a more serious degree, we're supposed to love everyone, but we don't tend to love people who are unpleasant, right? You're not going to marry someone, fall in love with someone you can't stand to be around. But God, because he's so rich in love and mercy, set his affection upon a people even before the foundation of the world. He chose to love them, save them, even though they were dead in their sin. And they fully deserved that spiritual death. They brought it upon themselves. We hated God, yet he loved us. Why? Because he's rich in mercy and love. And that mercy and love results in grace. He doesn't just not give us what we deserve. He gives us even more. So love and mercy are the root of God's grace. Now let's look at the riches of this grace, the riches of his grace, verses 5 and 6. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's grace is not shallow. It's not basic. It's not simple. It is deep and rich. Right? For God to have any kind of mercy upon us is more than we could ever hope for. We don't deserve it. And for him to go beyond mercy and then lavish his grace upon us is even more incredible. If God were simply to just pardon our sins and keep us out of hell and just let us cease to exist after we die, right? Just disappear. That would be grace, not getting what we deserve, and at the very least mercy. If God were to pardon our sins and give us one final meal before killing us, that would be grace. Anything more than keeping us out of hell and giving us what we deserve is grace. But his grace is far richer than that, far better than ceasing to exist or having a nice meal. He says that even while we were spiritually dead, as a result of our own sin, he made us alive together with Christ. So he not only gave us spiritual life, he made us alive together with Christ. We have union with Christ. It's not like he said, you know, I'll save you, but you stay over there, away from my son. I'll let you in, but stay away. No, we are made one with him, right? We're the body of Christ. So we're saved by his grace. We're brought back to life, and we're saved from his fully deserved wrath upon ourselves. And on top of that, we're made one with his son who bought us with his blood, the very one who we nailed to the cross. We are brought into the family of God through the death of Jesus on the cross, right? Died he for me, who caused his pain, right? We caused his pain, but he died for us and brings us to himself. He paid the penalty, died in our place, brought us to himself, reconciled to us to God. That is immeasurable grace, and it gets even better. In verse 6 again, he says, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We get to co-reign with Christ. Look up the previous chapter. Chapter 1 there, verse 18. He talks about this again, or prior to this. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Right? That's his grace. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's us, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the rule and authority that the Father has given to the Son, we get to partake in that. Right? He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So it would have been more than gracious for God just to give us salvation and eternal life in heaven, but he goes beyond that and makes us co-heirs with Christ. Right? The king has brought in the redeemed peasants of his kingdom to reign with him. Right? That is amazing grace. That is grace we can't even comprehend. So verses 5 and 6 show us the deep riches of his grace. It's not just a pardon. It is to co-reign with Christ. Now verse 7, point number 4, the reason for God's grace. Reason. Verse 7, why does God choose to be gracious? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So simply put, God shows us grace to glorify himself. That's it, to glorify himself. It is to demonstrate, to show these immeasurable riches of his grace to the coming ages, to the future, right? He talks about that in chapter 1 as well, about these coming ages, this inheritance that we're going to have. So So God lavishly showers his grace upon his redeemed people by saving them, making them co-heirs with his Son, so that he can show that he is gracious. Let me give you kind of a silly example to try to illustrate this point. Think of someone who purchases a purebred dog with the intent to show them, like bring the dog shows, right? The dog's purchased at a high price. You know, you have to pay for that bloodline and all that. Purebred dog, thousands of dollars. The dog's fed the best food. He's pampered. He's healthy. He's meticulously groomed. He's protected. You know, he's not allowed to go outside by himself and get hurt. All for the purpose of the owner showing the dog at a dog show, right? The owner invests much time, money, and he lavishes this dog with the highest care simply to show that this dog is the best of his breed and would ultimately show that the owner is the best owner. Right? This guy wants to show the world that he is the best at taking care of his dog, so he wants to get the praise for being the best dog owner. Now, from a human perspective, that is vain, right? It's a vain endeavor. Nothing wrong with a dog show, but to say, I want everyone to know that I took good care of this dog and I poured into this dog. That's a vain endeavor. But it does kind of parallel how God lavishes his grace upon us in some shallow degree, right? To show us, to show the world who he is, what he's like. God lavishes his grace upon us so that in the coming ages, namely the coming of Christ, the judgment, the end of all things, all people, even all spiritual beings, will know that God is gracious because it will be shown to them through the redemption of his people. Amen. After the return of Christ, the entire universe will see just how gracious God is, and he will be glorified by it. God does all things to glorify himself. Right? That is vain for the dog owner, for any human to do that. It is not vain for God because he is worthy of all glory, right? He is the source of all that is good. He's the greatest good and the only one worthy of all glory and praise. So when God is working to glorify himself, that is good. That is not proud or selfish. God is the root of all, the source of all that is good and worthy of praise. So therefore he glorifies himself. And so he does that through showing us grace. So this plan that God has in redeeming these rotten sinners, lavishing his rich grace upon them, is that so that he will be glorified by showing his grace to the entire universe, everything that's ever been created in the coming ages. So there's something very beautiful and deep, a very deep reason why God is gracious in the salvation of souls. It is not just because he's nice. He lavishes his grace upon us to glorify himself, and there's nothing more important and more meaningful than God being glorified. So the reason for God's grace towards us is to glorify himself. Now, point number five is the result of grace. The result of grace, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The result of grace is salvation. And beyond that is that God receives all the glory, all the credit for it. So grace eliminates all room for boasting on our behalf, because salvation is by grace and through faith, right? Faith is the channel by which we obtain that grace. No one can say they're saved because they did something. Because salvation is a gift of grace, you cannot take credit for it. The Bible even says that faith is a gift, so you can't take credit for that either, as if you possess some measure of faith that someone else didn't. If someone's given a gift, it's the giver of the gift that gets the credit, right? Not the receiver of the gift. So you buy your kid a new bike for their birthday and they say, wow, thank you, right? They give you credit. Look what dad and mom bought me. When my boys thank me or my wife for a gift, I never say, no, thank you. You deserve the credit because you received my gift. Thank you for opening that package. That was amazing and so generous of you. No, the person who receives the gift doesn't get credit for receiving it. We all know that, right? It's the giver of the gift that is glorified. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And God is the most generous giver there is or ever will be, and he proved it in his saving us by his grace through faith, and he's blessed by that, by being glorified, by giving us this gift. So the Bible is clear throughout Scripture, and our text is very clear that you cannot be saved by doing good works. You cannot be saved by doing good things. And this is what separates true biblical Christianity from literally every other world religion. Every other religion in the world tells you you need to perform good works in order to be saved or to maintain your salvation. I'm talking everything from Islam to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, even to Roman Catholicism, and everything in between. They will tell you, in some way, you must perform good works to be saved or to maintain that salvation. It's really strange if you think about it, but generally speaking, people prefer the idea of having to earn your salvation through good works as opposed to it being a free gift of God's grace. People prefer that. And I think the main reason why is what Paul says here, and that is we want to boast that we're saved by something we did. In our flesh, in our sinful nature, we want to get to heaven and say, yes, I did it. All the moral and religious living I did, all the people I helped, all those years of not cursing and smoking and drinking paid off. I earned my favor with God. I truly was a good person, and I proved it by my entrance now into heaven. That is why unregenerate people are appalled at the thought that they cannot earn favor with God by their good works. They're disgusted at the idea of salvation being a free gift of God that was purchased for them at the cross and proven to be enough and sufficient through Christ's resurrection. The blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus Christ cannot take the slightest, most minute form of credit for his or her salvation. They were spiritually dead, and God made them alive in Christ by his grace. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by the work of Christ. He did all the good works perfectly, perfectly obeyed the law of God, which we could never do, and then died as if he broke every single one of them. And that record of perfect obedience is given to us by grace through faith in his Son, and we are made right with him. We are justified before God. So repent and believe the gospel today, and you will have God's grace lavished upon your soul, resulting in everlasting life with him and co-reigning with him. The result of grace is that in salvation, man is humbled into the dirt where he belongs and God is glorified. God's grace nullifies all grounds for boasting and gives him all the praise and all the credit in his saving. So it's clear, good works cannot save us. So just don't do good works? What does that mean then? Now, verse 10 tells us that we are redeemed for good works. That's point number 6. We are redeemed for good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. So God's grace is not something that just happens behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, and as if our souls are going to heaven, but our daily lives and our behavior doesn't really change. We just keep living however we want. You know, if a corpse is brought back to life, it doesn't stay in the grave. It doesn't say, let me just sit in this coffin with the dirt on top of it. No, when a spiritually dead man or woman is brought back to spiritual life, it produces something. That person begins to joyfully obey Christ. And that obedience is what we would call good works, right? Following the commands of Scripture, of Jesus, of all Scripture. We know We have passed from death to life, as I read before, because we love the brethren, right? So there's fruit there. So while we were dead in our sins, we didn't love the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe we tolerated her, but we didn't lay down our lives for believers. Once regeneration takes place and they are made alive, they are given a love for the bride of Christ, and that love produces good works. Not just good works towards the church, but for all people, right? When we're given new hearts, we're given new desires. We now aim to please God through our obedience to Him because we love Him and we've been transformed by His grace, right? It comes naturally. So we do good works not to be saved or even to maintain our salvation, but because we are saved, right? There's a big difference. So many people think Christianity is just a set of rules and this culture that you conform to, and that's not true. And that is why so many try to do the so-called Christian thing while they're unconverted, and they eventually get very frustrated and they give up and they fall away. Why? Because they're trying to do things that require spiritual life when they're still dead in their sin. The Christian does good works in the power of the Holy Spirit with joy, because we're created in Christ Jesus for these good works. In other words, we were made for this. Or I should say, we were remade for this, right? The Christian is made for good works. The unbeliever is not. Doesn't mean they never do good works, but they're not made for it. Like a Toyota Prius is not made for off-roading, but it can do it occasionally if it's not too rugged, right? An ATV, on the other hand, is made for off-roading. The Christian is made, shaped, formed to sacrifice his life for the brothers, right? To love the church. The Christian is made to care for people. The Christian is made to resist temptation and fight against sin and to live a life pleasing to God. We're made for that. We're fashioned into that. An unconverted person trying to do those things is like a fish trying to survive on dry land, right? It's not going to last very long, and they'll eventually go back into the water. The grace transforms us and remakes us so that we walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. God's prepared those good works for us. There's intention there. So what that means is when someone is saved by the grace of God, good works come naturally. Right? And we grow in this. It doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden perfection is there the day after we're converted. It is a spiritual journey of sanctification. God has prepared these good works for us to walk in, and He's equipped us with the strength and ability to do them through the Spirit. It's all His preparation, it's all His equipping, His strength that He imparts to us so that, once again, He gets all the glory and the credit, even for our good works. So grace removes all bounds or all grounds for boasting of our salvation. It also removes all grounds for boasting of our good works. The only reason why I do anything good is because God's grace in me. I'm simply a recipient of His grace, and I'm His workmanship. He's fashioned me to do His will, so He gets all the glory and honor, like, for anything good that I do. You know, the Michael by nature is not kind and loving and generous. If anything that comes out of me at any time, that is God's grace in me. My true nature is selfishness. I want to do what I want to do. So anything good that comes out of me is just God's grace working in me, preparing those good works for me to walk in. So God's grace not only redeems our souls for heaven, God's grace redeems us for good works here in this life. So in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we see man is ruined by sin, right? He is in need of grace, desperately. Then we see the root of this grace. It's God's love and mercy. We see the riches of His grace, and that is not just salvation, but union with Christ. Then we see the reason for His grace is to display His kindness, His glory. And then the result of His grace is God receiving all the credit and glory in our salvation, and that this grace redeems us for good works. We are redeemed for good works. And I just want to close with a couple points of application. Number one, have you been made alive in Christ? Or are you still dead in your sin? Do you really know Christ? Has God given you a heart that joyfully obeys Him? Or are you attempting to please God with your good works? If you're still dead in your sin, God may be speaking to you life right now. I want you to know that you can have new life today, and God's grace can be bestowed upon you today by repenting of your sin, turning from that sin, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith is the channel by which we obtain that grace. It is the means of grace. Secondly, as a believer in Christ, you're a believer. When you remember what the Bible says about your own depravity, all those heavy things we talked about in the beginning, that you truly do deserve God's wrath for your sin, it's encouraging to know that whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever temptation you're going through, is still nothing more than grace. No matter what you're going through, it's still not what you actually deserve. You deserve far worse than what's happening now or what may happen to you in the future. And I know that might not sound like it's an encouraging thing, like you're suffering, and if I came to you and said, well, you deserve worse, that's not what I'm getting at. But just to remember, I deserve far worse than this. And because of that truth, when someone asks you how you're doing, even on your darkest day, you can honestly say, better than I deserve. No matter what happens, God is always gracious. It's part of His character. It's one of His attributes. So take joy in that. Rest in that truth that God is gracious. In fact, whatever you're going through is being used by God to grow you in His grace and to prepare you to co-reign with Him in heaven. God has been gracious in saving you. He's going to be gracious in sustaining you. As Paul said when he asked to remove the thorn in his flesh, right? We all have them, of many varieties. God said to him, my grace is enough, right? My grace is sufficient. God's grace is enough to save you, and it's enough to sustain you. And lastly, always be sure to give God all the glory and all the credit for any good works that you do. Right? Remember that you're just His workmanship. Like, He crafted you to do this. You don't get any glory for the work that God has done. God made you for good works. So when people maybe are impressed by your kindness or your love or your generosity, whenever you can, I know it's not always possible, be sure to let them know you are not like this by nature. But your good works are completely and totally a result of God's grace in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that grace, or that amazing grace. Where would we be without Your grace, Lord? We would still be dead in our sin. Thank You, Lord, for this gift of grace, giving us new life in Christ. Lord, for anyone here or anyone who's listening later online, Lord, who doesn't know You, I pray that You would make this grace known to them, that they would receive it by faith. Help us to always be refreshed by Your grace, to know that You will sustain us, that Your grace is enough, Lord. We don't need anything else but that. Continue, Lord, to grow us in Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.